you'll open your Bibles to Revelation and chapter 8, this is where we left off last time. We'll look at chapters 8 and 9. I probably won't read the whole thing straight through. I'll read bunches of it, I hope. When Anne Frank and her family were hiding in a small apartment with some other Jewish people who were hiding from the Nazis, there was a war going around outside. And the Allies were marching up through France in toward where they were. And they would hear bombs going off. They would hear bombers going on overhead, and it was a frightening experience. I mean, bombs were dropping, things were exploding, and you knew there was a conflict all around them, but yet it gave them hope. Isn't that strange? You think about being in a situation where you need to be delivered from an enemy, where people are out to kill you, and you're in the middle of the war, and then the war is coming upon you, and the war is a frightening thing, but yet you're happy about it because you know you're going to be delivered, because the war means delivery. Well, we are in a spiritual war as Christians. Every person on this planet is engaged is in the middle of this spiritual warfare. Whether you're on God's side or you're on Satan's side, or you haven't got a side yet, or you're safe and you're a child, you're on God's side. But there's this strife going on. There's this war going on. And whenever you have people who belong to God and people who belong to Satan, you have persecution, you have trials, you have sickness, you have death. It's the nature of our fallen world. And this is what our life is about. The spiritual warfare. For us to see it, for us to engage in it, and for us to triumph in Christ, we need to remember that we are eternal children of God. We need to remember that our side wins. We need to remember that we remain faithful unto death and we receive a crown of life. And one of the things that's going on in Revelation, and one of the reasons that it was written, the precipitating reason, it's not the only reason it was written for us too, you know, but the precipitating reason was the idea that God's kingdom came in Christ. It's the church. The church was going to be the eternal kingdom that was replacing and annihilating these other kingdoms, triumphing over these other kingdoms. If you were here in our class on Daniel, you saw this with the revelation of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about. The idea that when the Messiah came, God would establish his kingdom and all the earthly kingdoms would scatter. Well, at this point in history, John is writing the book of Revelation, and he's saying, what's going to happen is happening soon, and you be ready. Be looking for it. Christ is in this. We're part of the kingdom. We have this tribulation going on, but we need to know that we're going to win. It's been prophesied about. God's reassuring us about it, and here it is. Now, in chapter 8 and 9, we have the trumpets. First, we have the seven seals opening up what's God's will concerning all of these things. You had Jesus going, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You had Jesus going forth conquering. We had famine, a partial famine. We had a war. We had death and Hades. And the whole idea of God's wrath being poured out on the evil ones, God's warfare taking place. And you have a picture of souls of the saints under God's altar saying, how long, Lord, how long is this going to go on? And God's saying, well, okay, you take your rest. There's going to be more of you who are going to suffer first, but I've got it under control. And then the sixth seal was one of a great judgment scene. The jig is up. The realm of the Romans, the realm of the whole world of the persecutors are going to crumble. And then you have the seventh seal opening up, and there's this big silence. And then we're introduced to the seven trumpets. I see the seven trumpets in light of the seven seals, in a way. I believe that the ordinary workings of God that he usually uses to discipline people is really going to be applied to the Romans, and he's going to tear down the Roman Empire. And these pictures that God paints here are deliberately reminiscent of the plagues on Egypt. They're deliberately reminiscent. They remind us of something I said before. You know, it's like that song, "We did it before and we can do it again." In a sense, that's what God is singing to his people who are undergoing this great persecution, this great time of trial. And essentially, this is our message too. You're mine. I mean, we're not under the Roman Empire, but Satan's still around and we're getting picked on, aren't we? There's still sickness, there's still death, there's still persecution, there's still trials. Satan's still alive and well. And we need to remember that God's finger is in all of this. God is with us, fighting with us, and we're assured of victory. So here we have the seven seals, or the seals. I'm going to really cover six. And I want to look at two particular things where we can sort of, you know, drive a stake in it, to an anchor in it, as far as the meaning goes. Chapter 8, verse 1, starting in verse 1. I'd like to read all the way down to verse 5. And this is before the trumpets are sounded. "When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given them. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense and the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake." What's going on here, I believe what he's getting at here is what's about to follow is a consequence of the prayers of God's people. The prayers of the saints have been going up before God. They've been asking for vindication. They've been asking for relief. The fifth seal was a picture of the souls of those who have been slain already, saying, "How long is this going on? When are you going to avenge us? When are you going to straighten this mess out?" Don't you feel that way sometimes? Well, one of the messages for us is to realize that, hey, God still hears our prayers. And he still answers our prayers. And he straightens things out. Now, he doesn't do it always on our beck and call because he has a bigger eternal picture. Okay? We want the people who do nasty to us to have the lightning strike them right now. Let's get this job done. Come on. But that isn't the way God works. God wants everybody to be saved. And if he doesn't ask of us to be patient while he does all of this stuff, a lot of people are not going to be saved. Can you imagine what would happen if God took vengeance on a guy named Saul of Tarsus when it was obvious that he deserved to get the lightning stroke? Well, we wouldn't have the Apostle Paul, would we? And we wouldn't have all that he did and all that he wrote and all of the wonderful things that God was to produce through him if God had given us instantaneous justice. But what happened? God's people had to be patient and wait. But he heard their prayers. And the same kind of thing's going on here. The Christians are being persecuted and they're asking God for relief. And God is saying, essentially, I've got this under control. I'm taking care of this. I'm in the struggle that's going on right now. And it will turn out right. Trust me. And that's still a message for us today. This applies to what they were going through right at that moment, but it also applies to us today. Our problems in this world are temporary compared to the eternity that's waiting for us in Christ. We have the victory. We need to know it. So here is the picture of all of these things that are about to happen. The trumpets sounding are in response to this prayer saint, the saints' prayers. Sorry, I have a dyslexic tongue this morning, I guess. It's a response to the prayers of the saints. Because what's being used as a weapon here? The incense with the prayers in it, right? Boom, right down on the earth. And guess what starts to happen? Well, you start getting those seven trumpets sounding, and it gets nastier and nastier. And we'll get to that in just a second. There are all sorts of judgments going on, chapters 8 and 9. Each trumpet is another judgment on the earth. A chastisement, very similar to the plagues of Egypt. Not the same, but similar. And the idea, of course, is to call that to mind. God was delivering his people in Egypt. God heard and saw the pain that his people were undergoing in Egypt. And what did he do? He sent Moses there. And then he started to work with the people and give the dummy slaps out to Pharaoh, right? He started to persuade Pharaoh and persuade the people and ultimately force Pharaoh to let the people go, drive them out. Now at the end of chapter 9, after the sixth trumpet, there's another phrase here that I think helps us put it all together, and that's this phrase here in verse 20 and 21 of chapter 9. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor did their nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. They were a godless, God-denying crowd, and they were not going to turn to God in spite of all of the plagues, all of the acts of persuasion that God was inflicting at that time. These were spankings. And the other aspect of these trumpets was the idea of trying to get people to wake up. On the one hand, it was an answer of prayer. And then on the other hand, it was God going, tum, 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 wake up, wake up. Giving people a dummy slap, shaking them, saying, hey, you got to think about this stuff. Who is really God? Who are you really going to worship? How are you really going to live? And so, on the one hand, he wants his people to know, even though you're going through a really painful, hard time, I'm making it really hard and painful because of the other guys so that they can change their minds. It's like hiding in Nazi Germany, waiting for the Allies to come and wipe out the bad guys. You're in the middle of this fight and you want them to come, but yet you're kind of scared because the bullets are going to fly. And this is the kind of situation that's going on here in these two chapters. The first four trumpets, there's a partial judgment on the earth, a partial judgment on the sea, a partial judgment on the drinking water, and a partial judgment on the sky, the light bearers in the sky. It's always a third of this and a third of that and a third of the other thing. And the idea is, it's not a complete judgment. It's a wake-up call, right? I mean, we don't kill our kids when they get out of line. We cause them some pain, and we make them want to think about what they did. And this is the kind of thing God's doing with the unbelieving world. And we know that because God's lamenting the fact in the end of chapter 9. Say, hey, they didn't even learn. And they went through all of this. So here they are. In verse 7, chapter 8. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Part of the agriculture was destroyed. And of course, what was the black horse of the apocalypse about? It's partial famine, shortages. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So here you have commerce being destroyed, you have the source of food from the sea being destroyed, not completely, but a judgment, a partial judgment again. And then the third angel sounded, verse 10. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. And the name of the star was called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. The drinking water, a third of the drinking water was polluted. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. You think about the plagues in Moses. One of the plagues was darkness, right? A darkness so thick you could touch it, you could cut it, and there was no light. Well, here you've got like a third darkness. Can you imagine like 8 hours of no light? The sun isn't shining, and the stars aren't shining. Symbolic. I mean, we know it didn't happen historically, and if we're going to wait for it to happen historically, I think we sort of missed the point. But the idea is every aspect of all creation God is going to use to help bring about, to chastise those who are against Him. I really think this is the main message. We can start saying, well, this is this and this is that and all of this kind of stuff, and I don't think we're going to get very far. And just wait till we get to chapter 9, and boy, are we going to have a fun time trying to figure out, you know, what is what and how to paint all of these pictures. But the basic idea is God is using all of creation. He's got His fingers in the struggle that we have on this earth, and He's trying to bring about repentance. And so when there's a famine, what do you think about? Maybe you start to think about this God I've been asking for rain isn't that powerful. Maybe you start thinking about the crocodile God isn't too great, and you start thinking that maybe crocodile meat might taste pretty good. You start thinking about whether what you're doing is right, and where you're going is right, and what you believe is right, and your whole picture of the universe is being shaken, right? You've been a non-Christian before, haven't you? What was that like when you were in darkness? And what was it like when life kept on hitting you in the face, and no matter what you did, you were falling down? And there didn't seem to be any meaning in it all. And you were groping around in darkness and stumbling here and there, and everything you did turned out wrong. And you need some light. You need some guidance. You need some purpose. There's got to be more to it than that. And isn't that what God's trying to accomplish in every non-believer's heart? And certainly, in the Roman era, when so many people were going so far astray and being so deep in sin and being so wicked, they were persecuting God's people and turning them into lion chow, certainly God would want them to understand and shake them up. And the same way he was shaking them up, he shakes us up too. And he shakes other people up in other places. His mode of operation continues, even though this specific revelation is talking about a situation in Rome. And so here are these partial judgments. Come on, guys, wake up. Come on, wake up. Come on, wake up. I don't want you to go to hell. I don't want you to be destroyed. I don't want you to be ruined. You got to wake up. You're on the wrong side. And that's what God is saying with all of these things. And then there's this eagle flying in heaven. And some of your translations might say a vulture. I don't know which is that the word is used interchangeably. But here's this giant bird going, whoa, 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 for the next three trumpets. And you know it's got to be pretty bad. And, I'll describe it rather than read it. I don't know whether it'd take longer for me to describe it or to read it. I really don't. I'll try to describe it. You read it. But it's scary. I'll read a little bit of it. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. We don't know. Some people say this was Satan who had fallen to the earth. Some people say it was an angel that was sent to open this pit. I don't know. We know later that Satan was in charge of this army that was released. Verse 2, he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, and the smoke of like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by a smoke of a pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days men will seek death and not find it. And they will long to die, and death flees from them. And the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates, like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings. In their tail is the power to hurt them men for 5 months. They have as the king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. That's the destroyer, who is Satan. It's really weird. I mean, this whole thing is really weird, right? What kind of locusts are these? Is it literal locusts? I doubt it. I mean, real literal locusts don't look like that. You hear from some guys who say you have to take Revelation really absolutely literally. They try to make these Apache helicopters. I don't get Apache helicopters out of this either. What's going on here? It's the forces of Satan destroying Satan's own people. Isn't that really what's going on? Torturing Satan's own people. And what happens when we keep on pursuing Satan's ways? When we keep on holding on to Satan's ways of doing things and keep on serving him? What eats at us but doesn't kill us? Isn't it guilt and frustration and darkness and lack of direction and depression, paranoia, all sorts of stuff that eats at us and decays us on the inside. Isn't that what goes on? You know, why can't I just die and not exist and get rid of this world? And you start thinking those lines because you start getting eaten up. Isn't that what living in sin is like? I felt that way, didn't you? It's really strange, but we'll talk about the conflict. Well, not a conflict, but God's wrath and God's love tonight, and we'll get into some of this. But there comes a time when, you know, we take a side on Satan, and he's not a very good employer. He looks pretty nice. He's got, you know, the hair of a woman. It looks kind of gentle, but you get a little bit close and you got the teeth of a lion. Isn't that the way he sort of works? You're lured into something because it's fun and it looks good and it's great, and you find out that all you're doing is shooting yourself in the foot over and over and over again. That's the way Satan works. And as an employer and as a king, he wants us to hurt ourselves. And it gives him joy and pleasure to see destruction of God's people. People that God made. People that God wants to be his. And so God turns people over in their sins, hoping that they'll repent. Hoping that they'll say, hey, you know, this direction is stupid. The way I was going is stupid. I remember spending years just trying to keep myself busy, so I never thought about deeper things. That I never had to deal with guilty conscience. That I never had to deal with what was the meaning of life. Because I didn't want to feel the pain involved. And here is a plague that's geared just for those people who don't belong to God. And they're not being killed by this, but they're being tormented by this. Now, I think this is the kind of thing he's talking about. You know, I mean, we'll know if we see a big hole in the ground and smoke coming up and these locust-like things literally coming about. But I think there's a spiritual significance to this that goes beyond that. I think there's... this is the warfare that's going on between good and evil, the sons of God and the sons of Satan, and God and Satan himself. And so here they are, the people who don't belong to God being tormented. And then the second woe, verse 12. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Verse 13, the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. And I won't read this one, I'm going to run out of time. But essentially, God takes the angels out of the way that were holding an army back and paves the way for this huge army. Now remember, like, a whole bunch of people were died, and a whole bunch of people were suffering. And here is this 200 million person army starts marching across the Euphrates River. And there's war, and a third of mankind is killed. War. That was one of the four horsemen, right? One of the mechanisms by which God punishes nations that have gone astray. And here is this army that would scare the pants off of any army. I mean, you've got cavalrymen, and they've got all these fancy uniforms and stuff, and it looks fearsome. But then you got fire-breathing horses who have stings in their tails. Now, there's one particular book where that was portrayed as though those are tanks. I don't know. You know, if you're going to be literal. They're horses that have stings. I don't think he's talking about that, but the idea is there's war. And the pain of war, and the suffering of war, and the death of war. And what happens what happens when a country is taken over by evil? What happens when a kingdom is dedicated to doing wrong? Are they going to be at peace with their neighbors? Are they going to be reasonable? I mean, it doesn't happen in a marriage that way. What happens when a whole country does that? There's war. And with war, there's pain and suffering. And eventually, some people are going to say, hey, are we doing this thing right? What's going on here? And notice, all of these bad things, all of these hard things, God is in control of. It's part of God's wrath. I'm mad. God is saying, I'm mad at the way you're doing life. I'm mad at the way you've distorted who I am and what you think is behind all of existence. I'm mad at the unrighteousness going on. I'm mad that you're persecuting my people. You touch my people, you're poking me in the eye. Proverbs and other places say they touch the apple of his eye. But it's like you're poking the pupil of his eye. And God is mad. And he's trying to wake people up and saying, hey, look, you know, everything's out of sync and you need to be cognizant of it. You need to think about it. You hold the old proverb, there are no atheists in foxholes. How does God convert people? There's situations where you need foxholes, right? You know, would you have become a Christian if you hadn't had a hard time? Would you have become a Christian if you hadn't been gnawed with the guilt of your own sins? If you haven't been plagued by the product of your own misdeeds? If you hadn't felt the darkness that you were in? Well, don't be surprised. We ought not to be surprised that God uses those very same tools to try to get the world at large to change their mind. And so at the very end, in verse 20 of chapter 9, the rest of mankind who were not killed by those plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. There's a whole bunch of stubborn people. And of course, that's why when the next trumpet sounds, there's going to be a set of bowls of wrath, which is nobody's responding. You're going to get it. And this is curtains for you, Rome. This is curtains for an unrepentant country. Who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Jesus is. Who's really the boss? Jesus is. You send this book over to Saudi Arabia, the Christians who are trying to live there, where if they are caught having a Bible out in the open, they get thrown in jail and tortured. What's going to happen to that country? If they don't wake up, they're going to be in tough shape. What about China? And what they do to our brothers and sisters in China and Afghanistan and other places? What are they going to do to our country when we become so corrupt that God will start chastising them and chastising us, and we're suffering along with everybody else, and we're praying to God, well, how long is this going on? And God's saying, be patient. But eventually, the whole structure, the whole government, what happened to the Nazis? What happened to the Babylonians? What happened to every country that dared to destroy or try to destroy God's kingdom, God's people? Down. And that's what God wants us to know. So for us, God is with us. Be faithful. Continue to be faithful. Know that God hears our prayers. Know that God is in control, even though everything seems to be falling apart. Everything seems to be going upside down, and the inmates seem to be running the asylum. Understand that all of this mess that we see in the world, that the Romans saw in their world, is allowed so that other people, that some people might just wake up and say, hey, you know, this doesn't work. The gods we worship don't work. The goals we have don't work. What we want to get out of life is the wrong thing. And there is a God in heaven who does know what's right and does want us back and does want us to change and wants to give us life and sanity and light and purpose. And it wants to give us eternal life with Him that can't be taken away. And when we receive it, we won't have to worry, because our life is eternal with God. And here, it's all temporary. And we'll start to think, you know, I was complaining an awful lot for not too much compared to what I got when I ended up with God in eternity. We need to remember that. And that's my challenge for us. And if you haven't decided what side you're on, do so. Do so. I'll give you another sales job if you want. Come on forward. But it's worth following Christ, because I'm talking about eternal life here. I'm talking about light and life as it was meant to be. And that's what God wants us to have. Please come forward as we stand and sing if you have any requests, please. In Jesus' name.